usually when she comes in the morning, she works night. And I say, honey, you know that.
Can I have your attention, please, ladies and gentlemen?
And I can't move.
Ladies and gentlemen, may I have your attention, please? We're recording. We're recording. Yeah. That's what my dad used to do. Right, I said, I'm not a dog.
What are you doing, Luke?
No. You're supposed to say anything.
He's alive.
In a hard stop.
Yeah. Let's pray. Bless us with your word this evening. Take over Terry's faculties by your Holy Spirit as he brings the word of God from the magnificent gospel written by John, the beloved, the one who Jesus loved, the one who leaned against his breast at dinner, the one, the only disciple that remained at the cross and saw and heard all that was said and done there by the Lord Jesus, who was committed to him more than any other in the early going, and continued to do so through the beginnings of the church, and was the last living apostle. But everybody else was dead and gone. John was still around. Endured great persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ and the sake of his word. Father, thank you for that inspired truth. Father, may it do a deep work in us this evening as the Holy Spirit teaches us, as we come expecting the Holy Spirit to teach us, not the words of a man, but the word of God incarnate, Jesus Christ through his Spirit. Bless the word to our hearing and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Live from Dan Judy, that's Friday Night Live. Welcome, buddy. Good to see you here, buddy. For your first time. Welcome. We're going to look at John 13 tonight, Lord's Supper. Some say, well, it might have been the last Passover, but it might have been some other, but no, it was the upper room. This is the beginning of the upper room discourse, where Jesus would spend his last hours before the agony of the garden and of the cross, encouraging, spending time with his beloved that the Father had given him, and he lost not one except the son of perdition. So, and he never was on board. He was always, he was the keeper of the money bag, and he had big ideas that Jesus was going to conquer the Romans and set everybody free, and they wouldn't be under the arm of the, under the power of the Romans much anymore. So, but he's starting to feel the pressure a little bit. With Mary and Martha, he wept with them, feeling compassion for them in their plight, that their brother died, and they knew that he would rise again on the day, but they weren't expecting what the Lord was going to do and wake him up right there and yell, come forth out of the tomb. And then later on in chapter 12, he was telling the Greeks that unless a kernel of wheat dies and falls into the ground, that it abides alone, but if it dies and falls in the ground, it'll bring forth much fruit. And we've seen the proofs of that fruit over the last 2,000 so years. And continuing on here, even in little pockets like this, and our church down in Houston, how blessed we are to have a pastor who loves the word, and people attending who love the word. You just can't beat it. It's special. We're our own little family, and love you as much as I do my own personal family. Just can't explain. It's a different fellowship. It's a different kind of love. But chapter 13 starts with with Jesus, he knows it's his hour. Let's read on to verse 5 first. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who in the world, he loved them to the end. That's the word telos. The verb is teleo, which is the root word of the perfect passive indicative. John 19:30. It stands finished for time and eternity. So this is just the end of this part. It's not the end completely of all. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing, knowing full well, he knew it so much that he can never forget. That's oida. You can never forget oida. Epinosis is even, you can keep learning, but when you know oida, knowledge, you know it, because that's the perfect tense of harao, which is to see. It's as if you see it with your own eyes. And once you see something, you gotta believe it, because you've actually saw it. So that's oida knowledge. So Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. He always was with God in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. No other member of the Trinity ever took on flesh. Became a man, took the form of a servant, and dwelt among us in fellowship with those who he created, the Jewish race, and also everybody else. He was fed to the lost sheep of Israel, he says, but spent a heck of a lot of time up in Galilee, and was the Gentile area. Lived in Nazareth, which was practically a ghetto. It would be good. Compared to a ghetto these days. He just grew up humbly, worked with his father, obeyed his parents, did everything that he was supposed to do. Then he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel which he had girded himself. So he came to Simon Peter and said, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" There he goes, there's Peter again. Matthew 16, when Jesus was telling him, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of men, be betrayed and beaten and nailed to a cross." And Peter parsed it out, "Oh, Lord, never. This will never happen to you." And Jesus replied lovingly, "Get behind me, Satan, because you don't think like God. You think like a man. Everything you think of so far is according to man's agenda, according to what man would do in a certain situation." And that's just living proof that once you get saved, you're not an expert all of a sudden in the Word of God. You have to learn. You have to keep going. Some of it's 20, 30, maybe 40 years for some of us have been. And we still will love it, and we still want to soak up everything that we can get out of it. His hour. I want to focus in on that one. His hour. It wasn't only his hour, but it was all of our hour. This was the hour. The hour. This was the fullness of times. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might be adopted as sons and daughters. This was it. The cross. The crossroads between eternity and time. Looked like a cross. Ain't that funny? It's not peculiar. It makes sense when you think of God, because no man comes to the Father except by Jesus and his death on the cross. And without that, salvation wouldn't mean anything to anybody. But this is God in the flesh. He's come. He's dwelling along these these 12 men that he's chosen to follow him, and most of the time they don't really get it. They're guessing half the time what he's talking about, and getting in little groups behind his back and saying, talking about. And of course, he knows because he's omniscient. He knows what they're talking about, but they do it anyways because he haven't quite got the picture yet. And they won't till after Pentecost, because without the Spirit, it's, he told them so many times that I'm telling you now, so when it happens, you'll know what I'm talking about then, because the Spirit had not yet come, because he had not yet been glorified. It says in John 7, when he cried out, "Whoever's thirsty," quoting Isaiah, "come to me and drink freely." This was God incarnate, but his deity knew what was going on. His deity knew what was going to happen, but still he had to experience everything in his flesh, since he was the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He had to suffer and go through these things in his humanity to really make everything efficacious. And you might say, well, he was God, he knew what was happening, but that only made the pain, the suffering, the sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden, Luke records, when he was, he wasn't having second thoughts. He was just telling the Father, "Sure, let's go for it." He said, "If you take this cup away," but he knew it wasn't. He was just saying that to make sure to put the stamp of approval on. "I'm going through with it. Let's go." And that was just the last nail, I guess. And suffering things before the cross that were humiliating, sinners rejecting him, the Romans beating on him, the religious Jewish people handing him over, and even Pilate knew it was because of envy that they turned him over to be crucified. And just the normal people were standing at the cross laughing, "If you're the Son of God." Psalm 22 records some of that. If you get time to read Psalm 22. But here was God in a flesh, and he's taking all this pummeling and being the Father that left him for the time being. He cried on the cross, my God, why did you forsake me?" He couldn't look at his Son while he was becoming sin on the cross for us. And we can't imagine the ordeal that he went through. We just thank God and praise him for it. It sort of sounds here like he's going to have dinner and they're going to take him to the airport and he's going to go home to the Father. But we know that's not the way that he went back to the Father. He went back to the Father through the cross. And that's the only way he could go back. He wasn't just going to ascend back without finishing the work that the Father had given him to do. And John 17 in his prayer, he says, "I finished the work," as if it was already finished. He said, "I finished the work which you've given me to do. It's time to glorify. Glorify my name, I'll glorify your name." Mutual admiration there between the Father and Son. Both wishing, willing to glorify one another. And it surely did. And what an hour it was. I guess it's the intersection of time and eternity. The middle of human history even, which is funny if you think about it, because anymore, they didn't even call it AD and BC anymore. It's BCE, and before the Common Era and the Common Era. So they're even ashamed to use Christ's name now that he's not to divide human history. But God's still the same. He never changes. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And know, down through eternity, we might even forget this whole earthly thing, but right at the center of our worship in heaven will be the Lamb that's freshly slain, and we'll worship Him for all eternity. That's the centerpiece of heaven. Always was and always will be. Even before He came, He knew all this. He knew what He was going to do. A body He prepared for me, He said. Sacrifice and offering, you did not desire, but a body. He knew that body was the sacrifice. No sheep, no goats, no bullocks to take outside the camp and burn. He would go outside the camp and suffer. And we're to go out to Him and suffer alongside, outside the camp. They'll be a part of the moral majority or the church or the religion of Christianity. We don't go for any of that stuff here. We go, it's a fellowship. It's a relationship with a living God. He said, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He's not the God of the dead, but a God of the living, He told the Pharisees. But just imagine, we can wonder about it the rest of our lives. And, Zechariah 7, 13:7, they struck the shepherd, and the sheep were scattered. These guys were probably riding pretty high right now. Big success. They just witnessed the triumphal entry. Jesus coming into town. Everybody waving palm branches and throwing their coats on the ground, yelling Hosanna. And they had no idea what was coming around the bend. But He knew it. He said in John 12, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour." This is the hour that He's getting ready for now. A crowd of people stood by and heard it, saying that it thundered. Others were saying an angel spoke to Him. It was the Father, given His seal of approval to the Son, and what He was about to do, what He was about to go through, to pay for the sins of all men, for all kind. You know, I was thinking that many brave men, many brave people died in World War II to stop Hitler and all the evil axes, I guess it was, Stalin and whoever else there was. That's great that men would do that for loved ones or for their nation. But no one died for Hitler's sins. I mean, you might die to put him out of business, but there's only one person who ever died for Hitler's sins or Stalin's sins or O.J. Name them. Take your pick. Name them. I mean, you can name some of the worst people. Charles Manson. I mean, yeah. He paid for all. Maybe they didn't receive the free gift of salvation, but everybody has that choice. First gift, God gave to humanity, freedom of choice. You can choose to believe, or you can choose to spend eternity in a lake of fire that wasn't even created for man, but for the devil and his angels. So, this is a great act of love. I always thought that's, you know, this is a great act of love. And that's what it is. But Jesus, he never wasted any time. No wasted moments in his life. Every opportunity he had, he was teaching. So he's going to teach him a lesson here about humility. Okay, let's go to verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand thereafter." Peter said, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." There he goes, popping off again, Peter. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, so now he changes his mind the other way. Not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Speaking of course, Judas. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I've done for you? This was the job of the lowest on the ladder of the servant. Anytime you had a guest or anything, you would bring out the basin and wash their feet. He wasn't just serving dinner here. He was getting down to the nitty gritty and really laying his deity, even his humanity, aside to teach these boys a lesson. And that the real lesson of chapter 13 is humility, not so much love, even though it's mentioned here later. But they lacked humility pretty much. A couple times it mentions that they were arguing who would be the greatest and who would be his right and left, and even the mother of Zebedee got in on the act. Matthew 20:28-29. Then the mother of the son of Zebedee came to Jesus, her son, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that your kingdom, these two sons of mine, may sit at your right hand and one on your left. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? They said to him, yeah, we're able. And he said to them, the cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but for those whom it has been prepared for by my Father. Father, in his head, he already knows. In his thinking, he already knows who's going to be at the right and the left, and who's going to be standing in the multitude of worshipers. They've both known since before the foundation of the world, and much longer before that, probably, because how can you explain eternity? But it's just always was. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the brothers. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. That's the true servant attitude. To give your life. I'll be doing a wedding here pretty soon, and men ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave his life for them. I'm going to have to really study that one good to get all the gist of that one so I can teach that one right. Should be fun. I'm excited. My nephew, so it's going to be good. And even in Luke 22:24-27, this was the same time as this portion of John. This was the same meeting. There arose a dispute. See, even at this time they were disputing which one of them would be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves? You came to serve, not to be served. You would think God coming to earth, you would expect to be waited on hand and foot, but it wasn't that way with him. He came to serve. He came to to do the dirty work, to get down on his hands and knees, and do all the struggling and striving for salvation. He took the full hit. By the grace of God, he tasted death through the dregs. Tasted death forever, man. Receiving a crown of glory and honor for it. That's in Hebrews 2:9 and following. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Well, he thought enough of us to send his son. And that's, can't ask much more for that. So he must think we're pretty important. And we are in the book. He loves the human race. He wishes that none should perish. And it's a shame that some will, probably, but it's not like some Calvinists say that these are destined for salvation, these are destined for hell, because in that case you wouldn't be preaching the gospel at meetings, and Billy Graham wouldn't have a job preaching the gospel all these years, because there's no use to, because they're going to hell whether you preach the gospel, whether they believe or not, because they're destined. But we all know that's not true. I'm not a real expert on election, how all that works, but you know, they say, well, if he knows you're going to believe, that's a work. No, faith isn't a work. Faith is just a second going, yep, I see, okay, I get it. That's all faith is. It's the faith of Christ. The life we live by the faith of Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Man, back to that again, man. Wow. Must be a pretty important time at death and burial and resurrection on the cross. That was the gospel that Paul preached. Any additions? Your faith is in vain. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, raised again, and ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's where he is today, and he's ever lives to intercede for us. But, more on humility. I found some Proverbs verses. 15:33. The fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom. Before honor comes humility. The way down, or the way up is down. That's the way. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. See, love is great, but you can't love until you really find out humility, what humility does, and it's a basis that love comes from. It's a right evaluation of your own self, your own position, your own character. It's thinking rightly about yourself, and we don't have to go around bursting, blowing a horn, and we're saved. We got all the answers. But if you just wait, God will send people in your path, and you'll have plenty of times to evangelize, to express what Christ has meant in your life and what he can mean to them also. Micah 6:8, he has told you, a man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, which the Lord has done beautifully by dying for the sins of the world, offering his righteousness, going back to the Father, and paying for our sins, to live kindly with kindness. He surely was kind, and to walk humbly with your God. That's in Micah 6:8. James, ye write, what's it? the epistle that doesn't belong in the New Testament, or whatever they say. The brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position. Humble, humility, a humble position, if you know. And you're satisfied with it. That's why Jesus was ready. He knew where he was coming from. He knew where he was going. He didn't bother him a bit. He knew exactly. He knew exactly. He had the right personal sense of destiny, if you want to call it that. Proverbs 3:34. He scoffs at the scoffers, yet gives grace to the humble. That's where James gets 4:6. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Of course, 1 Corinthians 8:1. Knowledge puffs, but love edifies. Like I said, from a basis of humility, is where we love from. The ultimate, Philippians 2, that's the ultimate example of Christ's humility. Some say that that wasn't part of scripture, that might have been a hymn or something that somebody had. I'll tell you what, it's a hymn or whether it's inspired scripture, it's inspired scripture because it nailed it perfectly. Starting in verse 2, 2:2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit. No bragging, no braggart action. But with humility of mind, tapaino phronousse, a humble, lowly mind, a right self-estimate, like I was saying. But for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. I always think about that. And the best thing I could come up with on that one is he didn't use it as a chip in the big game to get out of what he had to do. But he emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, doulos, and being made in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Not just death, but the death of a cross. The death of the cross. For this reason, see, this is the way, down to get up. For this reason, God highly exalted him. Bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That just about says it all, and that portion of scripture, I wouldn't say I read it once a week, but I'm there a few times a month anyway. Step under. But it's great encouragement. God in the flesh lowered himself. That came down that low to experience that death. And he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. It says in Hebrews 5:8. Don't think the Son of God had to learn obedience. Well, in his flesh, in his humanity, he had to feel the whole experience. He had to face death for every man, and that's part of what tasting death is. But there, and in Matthew 11:27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And there he goes. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And a pa, which is a sensation. A cessation. It ceases. Still ceases. Your heavy load will cease if you come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And I don't usually hear anybody giving Jeremiah credit for that one, but that's at layer last, you will find rest for your souls. From Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they would not. And that's so many times that they would not is the ending of some most most pleas from God to repent, to come back, to start, start coming after me again. Isaiah 42, one of the servant passages in Isaiah, there's a few my servant passages. Sometimes he thought about Israel, sometimes he thought about the Lord, and even he calls Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, he calls him his servant. And that's a story in itself there, how the nation that conquered and overcame Babylon was like the most kindest and sweetest empire to Israel that ever was. That Nehemiah was the cupbearer, and the king saw that he was always a little downhearted, a little disappointed in things, and he cared for him so much that he found out that the reason Hezekiah was always downcast because he wanted to go back to Jerusalem, build the walls, build the city, and he put up all the money. They put up all the money so Nehemiah and Ezra could all go back to start building the walls of Jerusalem again, get the temple going, and get things started again. So, got to hand it to them. I know they were led by God to do it, but not many nations have been that kind to Israel over the years. And thinking that if you can follow the trail of the golden cups and saucers and stuff, that if you remember Hezekiah invited the Babylonians and showed all the treasures and all the cups and silver and gold utensils and that, and then he would conquer Israel and take them all to Israel. And remember Nebuchadnezzar's son, they were having a party when Daniel read the writing on the wall for him, and that they were conquered by the Medo-Persians, and they were drinking from those same cups. And then Nehemiah tells the story about how when he went back to build the wall, they finally took back all those cups and utensils. So it made a round, all those things made a round trip right back to Jerusalem. I don't know how I seen that, but it just come through me one day. It's weird, you get stuff like that just out of nowhere. But hallelujah, I love it. I love it when he talks to me like that. Teaches me things that I can't even explain or expect. Is that the bothering one? I thought it was going to storm. It looked stormy before. It had a haze in the sky. Okay, let's move on to Judas now. 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit, testified, and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Reclining on Jesus' breast, as Scott mentioned in the prayer, was one of his disciples, John, whom he loved. Simon Peter looked over to him and says, "Who's he talking about?" That's what they, when you see the little asterisk in your Bible, that's a historical, vivid historical present. And that's this is like if you were telling a story to somebody, well, Jesus says, and then they said to Jesus, and it's like you're telling a story to someone else. That's what that fence is all about. That's why you have them little. If you have a good Bible, it'll tell you in the front what that little asterisk means. He, leaning back on Jesus' breast, said, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus therefore answered, "It is one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." When he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after that, Satan entered him. Jesus therefore said to him, What you do, do quickly. No one really knew what he was talking about or what purpose he said that to him. Some thought he had the money box. He was telling him to go buy some more stuff for the dinner. But he was telling him to go get his 30 pieces off the Pharisees so he could betray him. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately.
That was not.
See, there's your proof that God's not willing that any should perish. You got Judas here knowing exactly what Judas has planned. Yet he washes his feet, shares his dinner with him, respects, keeps his privacy, doesn't let anybody know who's betraying him, even though they asked him. And he even sort of told them, but they weren't figuring out. They weren't smart enough to figure that out. But the Lord was protecting his prophecy. That's three things right there. If Judas ever could have changed his mind, it probably would have been there, because he was really laying his love out on the line for Judas. But you get to a point where you've made so many, you get a callous on your heart, you've made so many negative decisions that repentance is almost impossible. It's possible, but almost impossible. It's not going to be that easy. Might have to go through a lot of hardships, a lot of hard times. But he'll try. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He doesn't want anybody to perish in the lake of fire. He didn't want it so bad that he gave his greatest gift. He gave the thing that he loved most. All of eternity, his son. That's the price. That's the redemption price. Nothing, no silver, no gold, but the precious blood of the Lamb, the Paschal Lamb. That's right. Now, therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You should seek me, and I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come." They still have a lot of work to do. They're still not ready. They're not going to the cross with me exactly. As a matter of fact, like I said, Zechariah, he'll be stricken and the sheep will scatter. All except John. John will be at the cross. He scattered after that, but for the time being, at least he was there to hear at the last time. "A new commandment I give you, the 11th commandment, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So, chapter 15, he also repeats that. Here it goes. I didn't write that down. Oh, there it is. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." 15:12. "Just as I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends." He's talking about himself there. He's going to tell him that, "I call you friends. I don't call you slaves anymore, because the slave isn't privy to what the master's doing. But the friends know." He'll spend the next three chapters explaining, tell them not to worry, don't be afraid, I'll give you my joy, I'll give you my peace, you'll have trouble, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world, and the promise of the Holy Spirit, and I won't leave you as orphans, I'll send another, and he'll be with you, and he'll be in you, and we're recipients of that promise, so... I'm I'm grateful for that. Okay, so here we go with Peter again. He's still hadn't learned his lesson. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times." And we all knew that. At the fire outside the temple, where he denied the Lord three times, and the last time he turned and saw Jesus looking at him, and he went outside and wept bitterly. I pick on Peter a lot, but he did learn his lesson. The two epistles of Peter are phenomenal, awesome, almost poetry. He had such an understanding, such a love for the Lord. It's good stuff. Read 1st and 2nd Peter when you get a chance, and you see how the way he put stuff in there. He really came along. In Luke 22, Jesus reiterated, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed that your faith will not fail. And when you turn, strengthen your bones when you've been converted." And so we all do. We all know that he did. After one last time, Jesus took him aside. "Peter, do you love me?" In John 21:15-18. "And shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs." He had to ask him three times. I believe it was because he denied him three times. He asked him three times if he loved him. So a little bit of poetic justice there. The Lord was beautiful. He even had a sense of humor. That's something you wouldn't get away with saying in most churches, probably, that Jesus had a sense of humor. Oh, no. You're going to be all stiff and religious. Man, I'm glad he wasn't. I'm glad he gave us a good example. Taught us how to serve. And that's the biggest thing I get out of this chapter, is that attitude of the servant. He did that in his humanity. That was all his humanity working there. He wasn't milquetoast, and he wasn't scared of his own shadow, or wasn't afraid of people. Didn't think a low estimation of himself, a bad low estimation, like, "Oh, I'm nothing, I'll make no difference, I don't matter." But it's a lowly, not crying out in the streets, not breaking a bruised reed. It's that kind of kindness, kind of self-estimate where you know who you are. It's a strength. It's a foundation of strength. There's no weakness about it. And, he said, you'll never really learn how to love unless you have that foundation of humility laid down. Because first of all, you have to love yourself, and you have to have the right estimation of who you are before you can love you. To know you love you and see you as God does. Takes years of this part on your own in the assembly, through the airwaves, if you can get any decent stuff anymore, and. About it, guys. Hope you got something out of that. And Father, I pray that we glorify your Son this evening, Lord. We just thank you so much. We could never express our whole gratitude for you. So we just, with the ability we have, Lord, in our own selves, we just thank you. As we're able. It's breathtaking sometimes to think of all that he did suffer at the hands of evil men, seducers, waxing worse and worse, scoffers. You know, if you're Son of God, come down off the cross. But he was never moved. Fear of man is a snare. I shall not be moved. you beheld the face of the Lord, and you would not be moved. Thank God for that. Thank you for your stick-to-itiveness to hang in there and make it all the way through the cross and back to the Father. The blessings have been flowing free ever since, and we thank you for it. And Father, thank you for the gift, the unspeakable gift of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.